We've been looking at the final chapters in the book of Acts. After standing before the governors, Festus and then King Agrippa, Paul was loaded upon a ship or onto a ship to sail to Rome. God had told Paul, "You will go to Rome." And so Paul knew that this was his destiny, that God was sending him to Rome. He was loaded aboard the ship, and after a few days at sea, they came upon a terrible storm, The ship was tossed to and fro, and even the most experienced sailors upon the ship knew that their life was in peril. We read in verses in chapter 27, verses 22 through 25, "And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and who I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me." So Paul had absolute confidence. Though everyone else aboard the ship were trembling, all else were fearful that their life was in jeopardy, Paul says, "God has told me, we will not die, we will not perish. I serve God, I will believe in Him." And so finally the ship runs aground on the island of Malta, and they came upon the natives of the island, and they were received wonderfully, graciously. These heathen people, they were heathens, they were lost. These men and women treated them with the utmost of care. Last time, we looked at chapter 28, at the care of these people, these barbarians, as the scripture tells us. And verse 2 says, "The barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us, every one, because of the present rain and because of the cold." So they treated Paul and his company very graciously. And we looked last time at how Paul looked upon them and applied it to how we should deal with people in evangelism. We live in a fallen world surrounded by lost people, and we can gain some insight in this passage as to how we should deal with people as we approach them on a daily in our daily lives. Well, as I stated before, this section of the book of Acts contains just a list of narratives. It doesn't have any what we would call theological significance, as most of the narratives are simply relating to us information, facts about a certain event. But at the same time, you can glean some implications as you go through some of the narrative portions, and some of the implications do have theological significance. Though the book of Acts would never be referred to as a theological book, it is a historical book, yet we can find some theological points as we go through the book of Acts. So tonight, I want to back up and look at a small passage in the previous chapter, chapter 27, and then again look at these early verses in chapter 28, and look at this as it relates to God's providence and God's eternal purpose. Last time I preached, actually time before last, a question was posed, particularly as we were looking at Paul's great statement saying that fear not, that God had told him that they would not perish. But then, as we move ahead in the chapter, Paul tells them, verse 31, Paul says to the centurion and the soldiers, "Except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved." So it seems like a contradiction. On one hand, Paul says, you're going to be saved. On the other hand, he says, if you leave the ship, you cannot be saved. And so I want to apply that tonight, as well as some other aspects as we examine God's providence, because His providence is rich as we look at this passage and hopefully bring some greater clarity as we examine God's providence and understand how it works in our life and how He's conducting His purpose upon the earth. So I want to read again verses 21 through 24 of chapter 27. But after a long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall no loss be of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. And then verse 31 again. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, Except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. And then chapter 28, verses 1 through 6. And when they were escaped, they knew that the island was called Melita, which is in the King James, it's the island of Malta. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came out a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, No doubt this man is a murderer whom, though he had escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. And he shook the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their mind and said that he was a god. Well, God's providence is often revealed to us as we live our life. Every day we see it being carried out before our faces. Every detail of life, every aspect. I am standing before you tonight by the providence of God. I lift my hand. I put my hand down. It is all by the providence of God. Nothing in this world escapes divine providence. Everything has been ordained. There's nothing in this world that's outside of God's control. Nothing is just working out on its own accord. That we serve a God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. So, as we examine God's providence, we understand that that's one of the ways that he reveals himself. The scripture tells us in Romans chapter 1 that he has revealed himself through creation, through the works of his hands, so that we are all without excuse. In the London Baptist Confession, chapter 1, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will which is necessary unto salvation. So providence is not a perfect indication of God's will or his purposes. So we have to be careful as we examine providence. And men have often grossly misinterpreted providence, which is exactly what we're seeing here on the island of Malta. These heathens have grossly misinterpreted the providence of God. So tonight, I want to just simply go back and take another look at this passage as it applies to understanding God's providence. The first thing we have to understand is that God's providence is free to work with or without the use of means. God is sovereign over what we refer to as second causes. God can be the first cause, the primary means. For example, if when God calls the ground to open up and swallow Korah and his lot, that was an act of God's sovereign will and purpose, wherein he acted sovereignly, personally, bringing this to pass. But there are other times that God uses different means, like bringing a plague upon Israel. That would be a second cause. God is sovereign over both first and second causes. By the way, first cause is normally referred to as a miracle. God, Jesus Christ, healing, bringing sight to the blind, bringing hearing to those that are deaf. These are supernatural acts. First cause, God acts. But then God usually acts upon this earth using what we refer to as means or through second causes. Well, as we look at chapter 27, verses 22, and then we look at verse 31, how do we reconcile this? If God told Paul that no life would be lost, then why did Paul declare that if anyone left the ship, they would be lost? Are God's decrees dependent upon the actions of men? Which it would seem, reading this, that God's decree is dependent upon the actions of men. That they will, no life will be lost in the ship, but if anyone leaves the ship, they will be lost. And this passage and others like it have sometimes been used to stand against the doctrine of predestination, because they argue that if God's counsels are absolutely fixed, then they should come to pass no matter what the circumstance. Well, it simply reveals a total misunderstanding and misconception of what God's providence is and how God uses means to carry out his purpose. John Dick, who was a Scottish pastor in the 19th century, he wrote, "When God decreed an event, he at the same time decreed that it should take place in consequence of a train of other events, or as the result of certain previous circumstances. Thus, he did not purpose to save Paul and his companions unconditionally by means of the seamen remaining on board to manage the ship till it be driven on the coast of Melita. In the same manner, he is not determined to save sinners, let them live as they will, but has chosen them to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." So, although God is sovereign over his creation, working all things according to the good to his good pleasure, according to the counsel of his own will, he most often works through second causes, works through means. And God is sovereign over the means. So, for example, God decreed that Christ would die on the cross to redeem his people. But he also decreed that Judas Iscariot would betray him. He also decreed that Pilate would convict him. He also decreed that the people would cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" God decreed every single act. But all of these acts were means to bring about the end, that is, the death of Christ as an atoning sacrifice for his people. So this is the way that God works, the way that he functions. He can work through the use of means or without the use of means. He's sovereign over all these things. Again, the London Confession, chapter 5 on divine providence. "There is not anything befalls any by chance or without his providence, yet by the same providence, he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, against, or against them at his pleasure." So, for example, all healing comes from God. And we would all agree to that, right? All healing comes from God. If you have a cold today, and tomorrow you don't have the cold any longer, how were you healed? Was it simply a fluke of nature that the body just kind of heals itself without any ordering outside? Or is God sovereign over your body, every beat of your heart and your bosom, every breath that you take, every cell that marches through the bloodstream and the blood? God has ordered every aspect. So all healing comes from God. But God usually works through the use of means so that our bodies do have a system within them, a system of immunity, a sense of of healing within our own body, wherein we can recover from illnesses. And we have doctors and medicine, which are often used in our healing. Modern medicine with all of the various aspects of it. All of these are used by God. And so sometimes, you know, there's the argument today, does the gift of healing work today? And does God not receive great glory from the act of healing today? Well, my answer to that is, yes, God receives great glory from healing today, because all healing comes from God. And to pretend that somehow God receives more glory when he works supernaturally than he does when he works through the use of means is absolutely nonsensical. God receives glory in everything that he does. But God usually works through the use of means, God working through second causes. God provides our daily bread. He could allow manna to fall from the sky. We would never have to work again. Every day we would wake up and go out and gather the manna that had fallen through the night. We'd put it into a pail, distribute it to our family, eat to our fill, and in the night throw it away, because tomorrow morning we'll have it over again. And on Saturday night, we would collect twice, or Saturday morning, we would collect twice as much so that we wouldn't have to work on Sunday. God could do that. And he did do that. But the ordinary means is for God to provide for us through our hard work. And don't pretend for a moment that somehow your work is the only means that's being used to provide for you, as if it's coming from you personally. It all comes from God. Where did your job come from? Where did your mind come from that allows you to do your job? Where does your health come from that allows you to leave your house to go to the job? Every aspect, everything you do, it all comes from God. Do you think the day that you put in an application for your job, men, do you think for a moment that God was not there? That somehow it all just worked out. You happened to say the right things. The boss was impressed with your resume. Everything worked out just because you did some good things. Was it all because of you? Or does God provide? Back in the days when it was an agrarian society, the farmer went out and sowed seed. He carefully tilled it. He carefully kept the weeds away from him. He made sure it was cared for properly. In the right time, he brought the harvest in. Was it because of his hard work? Well, yes, it was. But was God excluded? No, he was not. It came from God. I remember the movie. We actually have it on DVD. Shenandoah. Any of you ever seen Shenandoah before? Yes. Well, you have it too. Another Man with Shenandoah. This is a movie with Jimmy Stewart, James Stewart, and it takes place during the Civil War time. He's a farmer. He's got boys, men, young men, and of course they're trying to get these young men into the military to fight in the war. And he sits down at the table. His wife has since passed away. And these sons are all gathered around the table. A couple of them have wives, and they're there. And he's praying. And his prayer basically goes, Dear God, I planted this food. I tilled this food. I cared for it and brought in the harvest. I did it, but thank you anyway. Amen. Well, no. God brought it in, completely, absolutely. And it's the height of arrogance to think that we can do something apart from God. Although God works through the use of means. God decreed the judgment of Israel and then used the Assyrians to bring out the judgment. The Assyrians, of course, were then judged because the text tells us that they thought they did it. They thought that they had risen up and defeated Israel, not understanding that God sent them and empowered them to bring judgment upon his people. And so then God brought judgment upon the Assyrians. And then Israel is sent off into captivity to the Babylonians. And who does God use to free them from the Babylonian captivity? He uses a heathen king by the name of Cyrus that God raises up and actually calls Cyrus his shepherd or his minister. Isaiah 44 says, "Thus saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd." Does that mean Cyrus is a godly man that God has raised up to be his godly shepherd? No. God is simply using him. He's my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. God can use every means. Which, by the way, we have a new president that most evangelicals are not all that thrilled with right now, to say the least. But we do have to understand, according to Romans 13, he was raised up by God. Make no mistake, he has been placed in power by God. And he has been placed in power by God to do God's will and God's purpose. That doesn't mean he's not sinful. It doesn't mean that he will not be judged for the actions that he does. He will be. But God has placed the man over us that we deserve and that he's pleased to give. God works through the use of means. And so, Barack Obama, right now, is God's minister for justice to do his will and purpose. We might say, oh God, send us a godly leader. Please, oh God, send us someone who will rule over us with justice and equity and truth. But the reality is, the people of the United States of America do not want a godly leader. They do not want a godly leader. And if they had a godly leader, they would want him out, because they do not want justice, they do not want truth, they do not want godliness to come forth from Washington. So on one hand, we pray, God, bring us a godly leader, but what we must be praying, God, change the hearts or the heart of America. Change the hearts of those who are the citizens, those that are citizens of the United States of America. God, bring a great awakening upon us, because only then will we have a godly leader. Only then will we get a leader that is full of justice and full of righteousness. Only then. Can God bring a great revival? He surely can. But may God bring great judgment and hardship before such a time would come? Yeah, he surely could and probably would. Does that mean revival will ever come upon the United States? No guarantee. Does that mean that things will not get better? They may. I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. All I'm saying is that we cry out for a godly leader, but we elect our leaders. And the people in the United States of America do not want a godly leader. Do not want one. So changes have to come from within. Well, God makes a statement to Paul. He says, Paul, there will not be a single person lost. He says, verse 24 of chapter 27, fear not, Paul. Thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. So not a soul is going to be lost, not a single one. And then it would appear that the sailors, the ones that know how to sail the ship, they're about to bail. The verse 30 says, and the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship when they had let down the boat into the sea under the color, as though they would have cast anchors out to the foreship. Paul says to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. All Paul is saying, God has decreed the use of means. God has decreed that this ship will be brought to shore through these sailors. Does that mean that it's not God's hand that brings the ship to the shore? Not at all. Could God have brought the ship to the shore another way? He surely could have. He could have said, "Storm, be still." That would have been it. He could have said, "Ship, move from here to there." And it could have happened. He could have said, "Ship, move from this place to Rome." Skip the rest of the voyage altogether. He could have done that. But God usually works through the use of means. This also reminds us of our responsibility in the face of providence. God's sovereign over our salvation, and He's sovereign over our sanctification, and He does it. Yet Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And that verse sounds just like it's all up to us. Do it. Work it. Work out your own salvation. But then the very next verse says, "For it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure." God works through the use of means. So God has ordered all things. He has elected men unto salvation, which tells us that these men will be saved. Let me ask you this, though. If we do not go out and evangelize them, if we do not bring the gospel to them, will they be saved? The answer is no. And you say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. That cannot be. That's a contradiction. God has ordered it. God has elected them. He has chosen them unto salvation." Yes. And He's also ordered the means by which it takes place. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. He says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." God's order this. He says in Mark 16, "Go ye therefore and preach the gospel to every creature." We have a responsibility to go and tell, go and preach, to take this word that God has entrusted in our hands and carry it to the lost. He has entrusted it in these earthen vessels. He has given it to us as a debt that we must bring unto them. And if we do not do it, they will not be saved. You understand what responsibility is upon us? Yes, God has decreed their salvation, but He's decreed the use of means. Now, the amazing thing about how all this works out, God commands us, and we must go. And we are the means by which men will be saved. But if you do not go, He'll raise up another. And you will be judged for your lack of obedience. So God will not be bound. He will carry out His purpose. But do not think for a moment that God's purpose will be carried out regardless of what you do. He has ordered us to go, and we must go. You look at your own children. You say, "Well, if God has elected them unto salvation, they will be saved." And this is true. But then on the other hand, if you're a godless father, a godless mother, you do not teach your children well, and you do not take the responsibility that is before you, then the Scripture also says that He visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children under the third and fourth generation of them that hate Me. There are consequences to our actions. He also says, "In showing mercy unto the thousands of them that love Me and keep My commandments." There are consequences to our actions. And so, all this passage is telling us is God works through the use of means. He doesn't have to use the means. He could have brought the ship in any way He chose. But He chose that it must take place through these skilled sailors doing what they're supposed to do in making sure the ship makes it as close to the shore as they possibly can. And they did, and the ship was saved. And Paul went so far as to say, "And if they do not, we will all perish." That shows the mystery of the providence of God. The next thing that we need to see as we move into chapter 28, still talking about the subject of providence, we have to be careful in how we interpret God's providence and be very careful how we interpret calamity or the difficulties that come in life. Make sure we don't always see those as God's judgment, which is precisely what we're seeing in these early verses. Shortly after Paul arrives on the island, he's bitten by a poisonous snake. Now, there are some theologians that say it wasn't really a poisonous snake. They use as their argument that the island of Malta today does not have any poisonous snakes. And that would sound like a sound argument. If you go to Malta today, they cannot find poisonous snakes there today. But that doesn't mean there were no poisonous snakes there then. Not only that, the natives of the island, would they not have been familiar with the snakes of the region? They've seen it before. They've seen people bitten by these snakes, and they know the results when people were bitten by these snakes. And it's unlikely that Luke, the physician, who wrote this, by the way, and Luke's there, he's an eyewitness, it would be very unusual for this physician not to know the nature of poisonous snakes and what happens when people are bitten by poisonous snakes. And so it's unlikely that Luke would have mistaken a poisonous snake for a harmless snake. So within a short while, Paul should have experienced severe swelling and then death. In fact, verse 6 says, "Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly." So the Maltese people understand Paul's been bitten by a poisonous snake. They've seen this act of providence, and they immediately make a conclusion about the act of providence. They said in verse 4, "When the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, 'No doubt.'" In other words, there's no doubt about this. This is an absolute. We are absolutely certain about this. "This man is a murderer, whom though he should have escaped the sea, also whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." In other words, they look at Paul. Paul's just been bitten on his hand by this poisonous snake. And they look upon him and they say, this is an act of God. He should have perished in the sea, but since he has survived the sea, God has come to bring his vengeance upon him, and he's going to die because of this snake. Well, God often brings trials and suffering upon our lives. Many times we live in a world of suffering. I think one reason that we have tears, not only to keep our eyes clean, it's interesting how they flow during a time of grief and sorrow, reminding us that we live in a world of sorrow and tears. There's anguish. There's heartache in this world. We live in a world of suffering. And it brings the suffering for many different reasons. Not always because God is angry with us, that he's slapping us, that it's an act of vengeance upon us, which is what these Maltese people are thinking. If there's a difficulty, and they must have done it all the time. You know, whenever someone is sick, you know, if someone was bitten by a snake, if someone, you know, hit their hand with a hammer, whatever happened, God did it to you. You've done something wrong, and because you've done something wrong, God is now bringing his vengeance out upon you. And many people think like that all throughout the world, even in our own land, even sometimes Christians. If something bad has happened to you, then God must be slapping you. He's angry. He's bringing vengeance and judgment upon your head. Well, God does bring trials upon us. He brings affliction at various times to both the just and the unjust. He does it for different reasons. For the Christian, it may be to try or to test our faith. Is your faith genuine? Are you truly a child of God? How will you respond to this act of difficulty, this affliction in your life? Peter says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if it need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold, perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Sometimes he brings trials to strengthen us, because suffering causes us to look to Christ. And any time we look to Christ more, we will be strengthened more. It's the nature of it. And it's the reason trials are so precious to us. Do any of you want to experience a trial tomorrow? Didn't think so. Do any of you pray to be closer to Christ, to become stronger in Christ, to have your faith increased? Any of you ever pray that? God, draw me nearer to Christ. Well, if he uses a trial to do it, do you still pray that prayer? Is it worth it if God uses that to do it? Well, yeah, it is. Maybe not at the moment. You don't want to have the car wreck. You don't want to be put in the hospital for 2 weeks. You don't want the suffering that you may go through today. But have you not been praying, "Oh Lord, help me with this battle against sin. Help me to be closer to Christ." Did you not pray this? And then when God brings it about through trials, are you then going to complain about the means he used to do it? Not at all. And as we draw closer to Christ, Satan loses his ability to tempt us and attack us. The closer you're drawn to God, the weaker Satan becomes in your life. James says, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." As we resist Satan, as we draw nigh unto God, Satan flees, and we're drawn even closer to God. The proud, God resists. But the humble that draws nigh to God as a child in all of our weakness and says, "Oh God, have mercy on me, help me in my weakness," God draws nigh to him, and Satan flees. Well, if God uses suffering in order to humble us and to draw us nearer to him, is that not a sweet comfort in our life when he does so? God drawing us ever nearer to himself, making us ever more holy. You know, the Romans 8:28 passage, "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." But then verse 29, "For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. He might be the firstborn among many brethren." To be conformed to the image of his Son. But if God uses trials to do that, working all things out for our good, if he uses trials to conform us more to his Son, which is a good thing, will we not receive it as a good thing? So every time God brings a trial upon you, it does not mean judgment. And there are some times that he uses it as a rod, as chastening. It's not judgment, it's discipline. There's a difference. You don't bring wrath and judgment upon your children, wherein you look upon them in your fiery anger and displeasure, wherein you desire to cast them from your presence. No. You bring the rod out sometimes with a tear in your eye, not because you desire to spank them and to use the rod upon them, which is very grievous to you, but you do it to conform them to righteousness. God does it upon us, who is a perfect Father. He uses the rod to conform us to righteousness. We will never know his wrath. Jesus Christ drank the full cup of the wrath of God upon the cross. We will never know his wrath. The lost person will. He's under God's wrath daily. The suffering he experiences now is just a taste of wrath. Yes, it is judgment upon him. but not upon the brethren, not upon the beloved saint. God brings discipline upon us as a rod of love to conform us more and more to Christ. He chastens us. Samuel Bolton says, God's house of correction is His school of instruction. When an affliction comes upon us, then we are ready to listen to the indictments of sin, the checks of conscience, and the reproofs of God, and become ready to abase ourselves and humble ourselves under them. Yes, He chastens us as an expression of love, but we must resist when we see these things come upon others to make these declarations, you're under the wrath of God, or this is chastening, you're being chastened by God. They may be. And sometimes, I mean, obviously, if we're under the rod of God, if we are being chastened by God, we'll know it. He doesn't chasten us and then we don't know, because the purpose of the chastening is to conform us. And God may use a brother or a sister to come to us and say, my brother, my sister, do you not know that your life right now is in disorder? You must repent. It may be that God will use you, but we sure ought to be very careful about making these proclamations. That's what the people in Malta are doing. They're making this proclamation. Paul's a sinner. He's under God's judgment. He's a wicked man. He's got to be. He's just been bitten by a poisonous snake. He's about to swell up and drop dead. He's a murderer or something. We don't know what, but he's got to be a wicked, evil man. Sometimes Christians do that too. A calamity comes upon someone, and we start looking. Let's see, what's wrong with this person's life? And we start giving a little inventory. Well, you know, they haven't been as faithful in church as they used to be. I wonder if they're even tithing. I bet God's bringing judgment upon them, because I know what He said about her. He's suffering for it now. He's going to learn. We do that sometimes. We have to be careful that we don't make these proclamations when we may be ignorant of the mind of God. Then the final thing we need to say in this, God's able to work above the natural order in order to accomplish His purpose. Yes, it was a poisonous snake. Yes, Paul should have swollen up, and he should have dropped dead. The Maltese people had seen it in the past. They knew that this was a deadly snake, and so they had full expectation. This is what's going to happen. But he didn't. Paul was miraculously preserved by God. This was supernatural. It was beyond the use of means. It's not like they put a tourniquet around Paul's arm, and then here comes a big burly native, and he says, you know, let me cut a hole in your hand here, and I'll suck the poison out. He didn't use a use of means like this. God simply, supernaturally, healed Paul, which was a fulfillment of Mark's prophecy. Mark says, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, and they shall speak with new tongues, and they shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Well, there are some groups that assume then that this Mark 16 passage must deal with every Christian without exception for the entire age of the church. If you're a Christian, these signs shall follow them that believe. They will all cast out devils, and they will all speak with new tongues, and all of them will take up serpents, and if they're bitten, they will not be harmed. And all of them, if they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. And all of them will be able to lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. And you say, well, that's absolutely ridiculous. How could this be? Well, there are entire groups today. You've probably seen them on TV. The snake handlers, in which they take these snakes and they mess with them, and every now and then they're bitten. And they turn it into a religion. It's a rite. It's something that's consistent with Christianity. After all, the Bible says, they shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. Well, the point is, this did happen. The apostles cast out devils. They spoke with tongues. They took up serpents. And although we don't have a text that says that if they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them, but it surely must have happened. And they laid hands on the sick and they were covered. But it doesn't mean that every single Christian will have these abilities or these traits. God had purposed that Paul would go to Rome, period. And God used whatever means necessary to bring it to pass. Nothing would hinder God's purpose. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old. I am God, and there's none else. I am God, and there's none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Well, God was simply doing all his pleasure. Now, we must never presume upon the providence of God, as if we take up snakes, and handle them presumptuously. After all, nothing will harm us. I believe Satan came to Jesus once. He says, Jesus, after all, if you're the Son of God, you should be able to take yourself up to the very pinnacle of the temple and throw yourself down. He says in verses 6 and 7 of Matthew 4, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he actually quotes scripture to Paul. To Jesus. It is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Presuming upon God's care. Is God able? If Jesus had cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple, would God have preserved him? Sure, he would have. We don't presume upon the grace of God. If God has determined that you will live until you're 99 years old, there will be nothing tomorrow can harm you. Nothing. You could jump out of airplanes and land on your head. Nothing will harm you. Nothing. But on the other hand, is it not foolish to jump out of an airplane? You'll die. You'll die. All that tells us is no, God's ordained you're going to die tomorrow. Jumping out of an airplane and landing on your head. We do not presume upon the grace of God. So here's what Jesus answers Satan. He says, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. We never presume upon God's miraculous works of providence. The point is, he is able. And the reason you're alive today, have any of you had close calls in the past? Close calls. You should have died, but you didn't. God sustained you. I remember when I was 16 years old, had my own car. It was a 1969 Cutlass Oldsmobile. I must have been 17. And a friend of mine took it out one day to GSRI Road, and we wanted to see how fast it would go. So we opened it up. Pedal to the metal, fast as it would go. Speedometer got up to 120. I'm sailing. And then I suddenly realized, whoa, it's time to stop. And I started applying the brakes, and 1969 car brakes are not meant to stop a car doing 120 miles an hour. So the brakes glazed over. So that didn't work at all. I pushed that pedal as hard as I could. And there's a cross street. And I was about to come to the cross street, and if there would have been a car coming, I would have been dead. There's no way I could have stopped. At that moment, there was no car, and I crossed the street and managed to stop on the other side. Or there was another time, it was a Sunday. Kids were with me, Jason and Amy were with us, as well as the pastor's son, Chris. We're on one of the streets, the back streets, coming to the church, and we're going, and a guy runs a stop sign. And this car, and he's going fast, he went right in front of our vehicle. I mean, there couldn't have been a hair between his vehicle and ours. If I would have gone a hundredth of a mile an hour quicker, he'd have hit us, and we'd have been dead. Oh, I could give you a million stories like that. I could have died at any point during my life. But I did not, because God preserved me. But was I careless? Do I then say, well, I'm not going to wear my seatbelt anymore? After all, if God wants to sustain me, He'll sustain me. What about your health? Is God not sovereign over your health? Then why should you bother about eating healthy food? Forget about that nonsense. God will sustain you. No, we don't presume upon God. God holds us accountable, and He holds us responsible. So we eat well. The man that does nothing but eat fatty food all of his life, spends his whole life eating fried chicken and pork sausage, smoking cigarettes, and he's inactive all the time, he shouldn't be surprised when he's 50 years old when the doctor comes up to him and says, my friend, the reason you're having these chest pains and shortness of breath is your arteries are absolutely clogged up. He really shouldn't be surprised about that. The man couldn't say, well, I'm a Christian. God's protecting me. Yeah, but we pay the consequences. I mean, God forgives. But I tell you what, if I take a gun and shoot my foot, God will forgive me, but I'm still going to have a hole in my foot. I mean, we have to bear under the consequences of our actions. So we never presume upon the grace of God. So the Maltese people look at Paul. They say he's a wicked man. And then he's healed. And they presume then, well, he's a god. So they're still misinterpreting the providence of God. At no time did Paul presume upon the grace of God, but God still healed him. In the ship, when God says, you're going to be saved, Paul didn't presume upon the grace of God. He says, if you leave the ship, you're going to die. He did not presume upon the grace of God. And so let me just give you a couple other final implications. One, we must understand that God is working His purpose upon the earth, period. Sometimes He works through the actions of men. Sometimes He uses different means. He chose to use these sailors. He often works through the use of other people. He uses the use of second causes. God is sovereign even over these. God raised up these sailors. Each and every one exactly were on board the ship precisely when they should have been. God decreed it all. Second of all, we must not assume that every calamity experienced by